All right, so this morning we continue on in the Book of Song of Songs. This morning we come to chapter 2, and our approach is going to be roughly the same as that of last week. We'll read the text and kind of walk our way through it to get an idea of the poetry in its own terms, and then we'll try to circle around again, draw out some particular applications, both to our human relationships and then also at the level of Christ and the church. So let's look at the text, Song of Songs, chapter 2. Solomon writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether.'" And so chapter 1 had ended last time with the bride speaking there in verses 16 and 17, and it's her voice that we hear here in the beginning of verse 1, saying that she is the rose of Sharon, is often how it's translated. It's more literally a crocus or some other kind of flower than a rose, probably. But nevertheless, she says, "I am the rose or the crocus of Sharon, the lily of the valleys." And in verse 2, the bridegroom affirms that she is a lily among thorns. In other words, that's what she's like among the other young women in his eyes. They are thorns in comparison to her. She's special to him. And then in verse 3, the bride resumes. She's speaking and comparing her beloved to an apple tree among the trees of the forest. And so, in other words, just as the groom would compare the bride to a lily among the thorns, so she says, among the trees of the forest, her bridegroom is an apple tree in the forest, and so he stands out in comparison to other young men. And she continues this metaphor in the second part of the verse, saying that she sat down in his shade and took great delight. She enjoyed his fruit, and it was sweet to her taste. And we see some overtones here, I think, of the man being both a protector and a provider for the woman. He protects her in the metaphor used, protects her from the sun. He serves as a shade for her, and then he's also a provider in that he nourishes her with fruit. And we see similar praise and expression of longing on the part of the bride down in verses 4 through 6. She says that the bridegroom has taken her into his banquet hall, and that his banner over her is love, and she is quite stricken. She says that she is lovesick, and she longs to be embraced by him. And so this is a poem of longing and desire, strong desire. And though the desire is not wrong in and of itself, there are certain desires, or at least certain applications of desire, that would be wrong. And so on the one hand, while this bride praises her groom and expresses her desire to be with him, and be held by him. At the same time, we see a contrast, don't we, when we get to verse 7. Because she charges the daughters of Jerusalem, or in other words, the local unmarried young women, that they not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. In other words, she seems to be communicating to these young women that they need to be careful with these powerful desires that are associated with love. She wants these women not to stir themselves up before the right time. She herself knows what it is like to be lovesick, right? She says that there in verse 5, that she is lovesick, and she knows what it's like to have a particular man that she can view as standing out among the trees of the forest like an apple tree. And it's not bad that she feels that way, but nevertheless, she knows that it's not helpful to have those kinds of feelings before the right time. And so she wants these young women to be careful and to guard their hearts. And then verse 8, she continues on thinking about her beloved, and she hears her beloved coming to him, and he's coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills like a gazelle or a young stag, and the imagery is that he's coming to carry this woman away. He looks through the windows and peers through the lattice, and then invites her in the subsequent verses to come out into the beauty of the spring. The winter is over, the flowers have started to bloom, the birds are singing, and the fig tree has ripened its blossoms, right? It's Paris in the spring, right? The perfect time for romance. And in verse 14, he speaks to her so tenderly. He says, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your form is lovely." And so this woman is beautiful to him. He loves to hear her speak, and it is, on top of that, the perfect time for romance. And we have to admit that this bridegroom here in this poem has quite a flair for romance. And I have to confess that I myself am most of the time not that poetic or not that romantic as this bridegroom here in the poem. But this guy does a pretty great job with both romance and poetry, doesn't he? And so this man and this woman obviously love one another, and they take great delight in one another. And so at this point, we might be thinking, well, what could possibly go wrong, right? In the better variety of movies, all of this would happen in the scene right before the couple says their vows, and then the next thing you know, they're driving down the road in a classic car, the just married sign plastered on the back of the car, and they're dragging tin cans behind the car, and the credits would roll, and we're expecting, hey, everything goes great, everybody lives happily ever after, right? That's what we would expect in the movies. But for those of us who have lived on the earth very long, we know that that's not real life, is it? Our world that we live in is a fallen one, tainted by sin, and even when a man and a woman love each other, find each other incredibly attractive, both physically and personally, as this couple seems to do, there's going to be problems, right? There are problems that come along the way. This is life in a fallen world. One writer captured this somewhat specifically with respect to the marriage relationship when he said this. He said, "Life in a fallen world is hard, and so is marriage. Two sinners living together in a confined space gives plenty of opportunity for driving each other crazy, rather than fulfilling each other's fantasies. Add in a pack of sinful children, and it is a recipe for mayhem." Right? That's for those of us who've been married, and even if you're just married with no kids, or if you've been married and had kids, you know a little bit about how this goes. That's keeping it real. And I think we need to be thankful, as we mentioned last week, for the reality or the realisticness of Scripture. Right? It's interesting that right after this romance is painted in such amazing terms that we see this desire expressed in verse 15. "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom." Just at the moment when we might expect that nothing can go wrong, the song acknowledges that there are some troublemakers that need to be dealt with. Troublemakers that show up just at the moment when everything seems to be going so right. And these troublemakers need to be caught and dealt with before they ruin everything. But even with the presence of such destructive foxes, this is still not enough to dampen the desire of the bride and her longing for the consummation of their relationship. So verses 16 and 17, she says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. And it seems that there's some insinuation going on here. The New American Standard renders the end of verse 17 as the mountains of Bether. English Standard Version translates it as cleft mountains. And so the idea of cleavage seems to be insinuated. And to just put it broadly, this young woman desires for her groom to be like a stag on the mountains, and she is longing for the physical consummation of their relationship. And that's what's going on in chapter 2, kind of in a nutshell. And so now for some application. So the application will be kind of two parts. First, the level of the human relationships, and then second, the level of Christ and the church. And so, first of all, notice in this, especially in verse 2 and then down in verses 10 through 14, the groom's love for the bride and his pursuit of her. And in other words, this guy has his eye set particularly on this woman. We see this, as we said in verse 2, where she is like a lily in comparison to thorns, in comparison to other women. That's how he sees her. No one holds a candle to her in his eyes. And this plays itself out, and understandably so, as he pursues her. In verses 8 and 9, he's jumping, climbing the mountains, leaping on the hills, and he's coming to get her, coming to carry her away. And then we see this in the very poetic and beautiful words that he speaks to her, which the bride recounts in verses 10 through 14. He comes to her and announces to her that the time for romance has come. And he wants to see her and to hear her voice and to be with her. And so so this, I think, has some application for those of us who are husbands. And so we need to be taking a lesson from this groom. And I stand before you not as somebody who is an expert in wooing my wife, but as someone who needs to learn lessons here as well. So don't look at me as an expert, because I'm not. As we said, may not be quite as gifted with poetic speech as this fellow in the song is, but nevertheless, we need to woo our wives. Even for those of us who are married, we've obviously already won our wives' hands in marriage, but nevertheless, we need to understand that a continual pursuit and a continual kindling of the flame of love is necessary. Now, one time, Winston Churchill supposedly said that his most brilliant achievement was his ability to persuade his wife to marry him. Now, that may or may not be our greatest achievement, but it might be. But even if that is the case, our job is not done once we have persuaded that lovely lady to say "I do." We need to be continually wooing our wives. We need to keep at these things. And the language used here in the song talks about love as a vineyard. And so there's cultivation, there's hard work that is involved. And we can't let these things slide just because we're married. We might think, we've won the day. We've said I do. She's married. She's mine. Now let's just move on. Well, you know, you maybe heard that story about that fella who said, the wife was kind of upset because for years and years they'd been married and she had never heard her husband say that he loved her, right? And as the story goes, what had happened was the man at an earlier point had said, "Well, I told you that I loved you, and if anything changed, I would let you know." In other words, he considered that box already checked and no need to reaffirm. But that is not the case in the real world. It's not going to work that way. We have to be, as we said, continually cultivating the relationship. We need to be telling our wives how lovely they are. We need to be talking to our wives and delighting in the conversation. I'm not always the greatest conversationalist, and something I need to work on is conversation. And so many times I fail, and my guess is that other husbands among us would probably have their own particular failings as well. But brothers, let's take a lesson from this groom and learn to pursue our beloved just as this man did. And notice, secondly, the bride's appreciation for the groom, especially verses 3 and 4. Just as the bride had stood out to the groom, so likewise the groom stands out to the bride. And again, we have this metaphor of the apple tree It's a metaphor that, as we said, brings the connotations of both protection and provision. He protects her with the shade, and he nourishes her, provides for her with pleasant fruit. He, in verse 4, invites her to his banquet hall and displays his love for her. And I think there's some application here for both husbands and wives. Husbands are called to be the kinds of men who can take care of their wives by providing them with protection and being able to sustain them and nourish them. And this applies both physically and spiritually. We need to be the kind of men who can provide a refuge for our wives whenever they may feel beat down and discouraged. We need to be there to protect them and to care for them and encourage them. And then on the spiritual level, we need to be continually pointing them to Christ, right? We can't meet all of our wives' spiritual needs. They need Christ just as much as we do. And so thus we read in Ephesians 5, 28 through 30, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And so so this is our calling as husbands, and if you're a single man hoping to be married, this is the kind of calling that you need to be preparing yourself for. It's a great thing to be married, but it's a lot of work as well. And so if you're single and looking to be married, you need to be preparing yourself for that kind of a calling. And then the flip side of things is also true. Wives need not be above resting in their husband's protection and provision and appreciating it. We see this bride here very appreciative of the groom's protection of her and of his provision for her. She delights in these things. She delights in the fact that his banner over her is love. She delights in the displays of his love. And you notice there's no griping, at least here in the poem, on the part of the bride, right? She's not saying that his deeds or his exhibitions of love are too late or too little. Instead, she is genuinely appreciative for all that he does. And that attitude and the expression of gratitude and delight on the part of the bride is an example to wives, that wives should be expressing that kind of gratitude toward their husbands, when appropriate, and give expression to that gratitude. The marriage relationship will go much more smoothly if both parties serve one another in love and are also appreciative of one another and of the support that the other provides for them. A third thing that we see here in this chapter of the song is the issue of desire. Right? It's brought to our attention. We see it particularly there. In verse 7, we see the caution that the bride issues to the young women of Jerusalem. And so there's a caution about desire. But then, on the other hand, we see what apparently amounts to her passionate desire for the consummation of her relationship to the groom. We see it places like verse 6 and then down in verses 16 and 17 as well. And so on the one hand, she charges the daughters of Jerusalem, these local unmarried young women, that they not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. And then on the other hand, she expresses her very strong desire for the groom. This reminds us, as we read in Ecclesiastes 3, that there is an appointed time for everything. And there is, for every event under heaven, a time. And if you remember in that list of things that Solomon goes on to give us there in Ecclesiastes 3, one of the things he mentions is that there is a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. There is, in the terms of Song of Solomon chapter 2, a time for love to awaken and a time for it to remain dormant. The bride recognizes, as we said, that these desires and feelings and emotions that are associated with love are very powerful. She obviously herself has experienced the awakening of love, and she's taking no steps to put it back to sleep, right? She loves this man. She is longing for their marriage, and as far as she's concerned, she's not wanting to go back. But nevertheless, she realizes the importance of guarding the heart. Though she gives expression to the importance of the guarding, she doesn't exactly give them a way of discerning when love pleases to be awakened, right? She says, don't awaken love until it pleases, but she doesn't actually give a formula as to knowing how can you tell? When is it time to awaken love? And I think the best way we can tell is that we all need a healthy dose of biblically informed wisdom, sanctified common sense, and prayer in order to discern the right circumstances. And so we all need to guard our hearts, particularly verse 7 is addressed to single people, but also married people need to be guarding our hearts as well, so that there are no illicit desires for illegitimate love that spring up in our hearts. We need to pay close attention to our thoughts and not let our minds wander either in the direction of outright lust or else in the direction of unhelpful admirations or attractions. These things are very powerful, and if we don't watch our hearts, the consequences can be devastating. But with all of that talk about guarding our hearts, we also need to realize that there is a time to awaken love. And as we said, it takes wisdom to know exactly when that time is, but there is a time for it. And then, in the appropriate context, there is a place to express that desire, and then in marriage for that desire and love to be fully consummated. And so sometimes the road to love is not as straightforward as we might wish. It can, as we said, be hard to know when it is time to awaken love and when not. And sometimes the two parties of a potential couple might not agree. There might be one who says, yes, it is time, I like you, and I wish you liked me, and the other would say, no, I think not. And so in consideration of this, I wanted to draw your attention again to this book that we mentioned last week, The Christian Lover, which is an anthology of letters from couples in most cases. And today we're going to hear a little bit from the correspondence of a fellow named Thomas Charles and his at least reluctant at first bride-to-be, Sally Jones. Thomas Charles was a Welsh pastor who lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He had been converted under the ministry of Daniel Rowland, the famous Calvinistic Methodist preacher in Wales. And after his graduation from Oxford, Thomas Charles had been ordained a priest in the Church of England and served there in Wales. And later he became a leader among the Calvinistic Methodist, or the Welsh Presbyterians there in Wales. In 1778, Thomas Charles had met a 25-year-old young woman who was a shopkeeper's daughter from North Wales, and her name was Sally Jones. He had fallen in love with her and desired to marry her. And at first, she did not reciprocate in kind. But within a year or so, things had changed. So let's hear a little bit from their correspondence. This first letter that we'll read from is from Thomas to Sally, dated December 28, 1779. And he says to her, "My very dear friend, such an unexpected address from a person who never saw you but once, and at that, such a long interval of time, will, I suppose, at first, not a little surprise you. However, I flatter myself that thus circumstanced, it comes with more recommendation when I assure you that long as the interval is since I had the pleasure of seeing you, you have not been absent from my mind for a whole day, from that to this. The first report of your character, which I heard at Carmarthen by some of your religious friends about 6 years ago, left such an impression on my mind, as I am sure, no length of time can ever obliterate. I immediately conceived an ardent desire and secret hope that my Heavenly Father's wise and good providence would so order subsequent events that I should in due time see that beloved person of whom I had formed such a favorable opinion. When Mr. Lloyd gave me a kind invitation to spend part of that summer with him at Bala, 'tis inexpressible what secret pleasure and joy the prospect of seeing you afforded me. Nor was I disappointed. The sight of so much good sense, beauty, and unaffected modesty, joined with that genuine piety which eminently adorns your person, administered fuel to the fire already enkindled, and which has continued burning with increasing ardor from that time to this. I should then have explained to you what this letter informs you of, had not difficulties then insurmountable been in the way, originating from circumstances which I hope at some future period you'll give me leave to acquaint you with. Ever since I came to England, I have anxiously expected, and not without some foundation, as assured by my friends, that some favorable circumstance would open a door for my return to Wales, a place forever dear. But hitherto I have been disappointed, finding that any longer would serve only to distract my mind and by constant uneasiness in some degree unfit me for the proper discharge of that very important office in which I am engaged. I determined upon the resolution which I now put in execution of writing to you and solicit a favorable correspondence with you till such time as kind providence indulges us with an interview, which on my part is most ardently desired. Be perfectly assured that nothing but real regard and sincere affection for your person only could ever induce me to write or speak to you on such a subject. You are the only person that I ever saw and the first I ever addressed on the subject with whom I thought I could spend my life in happy union and felicity, and for whom I possessed that particular affection and esteem requisite for conjugal happiness. And you are the only temporal blessing I have for some time past asked with importunity of the Lord. I hope that your determination will happily convince me that the Lord's answer is favorable. I shall be present with you when you peruse this. How anxiously I shall be for your determination. 'Tis impossible to tell how happy I would deem myself could I really be present then to confirm your full satisfaction what I assert in this letter. But as that at present is impossible, I hope to commit this as well as all other events to him who rules supremely in the whole universe and orders all things in the best manner for the advancement of his own glory and the eternal welfare of his people, and no doubt will order even this for our mutual happiness. To those whose mercy and protection I shall not fail to recommend you by constant prayers and intercessions for you, which are never more ardent and sincere than when you are interested in them. I shall anxiously await a letter from you. I hope it will be favorable. Communicate your thoughts with freedom and without the least reserve, for you may depend with unshaken confidence upon the most inviolable secrecy from me, if required, as to anything you shall please to communicate. Farewell, my dearest friend. Pray for me, and believe me, I am with the most sincere and invariable affection, your most unfeigned friend and humble servant, Thomas Charles. So we get the picture of this guy, really likes this girl, really is interested in her, even though he only met her once. So that was late December 1779. January 17th, 1780, so less than a month later, she writes in response. And she says, "Reverend Sir, your letter doth indeed seem somewhat strange to me. I can neither give it full credit nor throw it aside heedless. May he who knoweth your motive in writing give me simplicity to answer, and let the consequence be what it will. The liberty and privilege of my present state are very dear and valuable to me. I often wish I had no temptation to part with them. But I can't say I have ever determined or known the will of God concerning it. I trust his providence will in time make this clear. I have several reasons that I do not choose to engage in a correspondence of this nature. But if any letters be exchanged between us, I would wish each of us should have the free liberty to drop the correspondence at pleasure. Probably, after receiving this, you will not wish to write again. This will be of no disappointment to me. I quit my claim of every profession in your letter, excepting one, which is the remembrance of me at the throne of mercy. This is a pleasing thought, which I am willing to cherish, and though I do not expect to see you in this vale of troubles, yet I shall meet you where I hope my gratitude will be in full perfection, there to express it to the glory of him that heareth the prayer of his people for one another and blesses them in the remotest part of the earth. I have, by your permission, shown your letter to my father. He and my mother join in cordial respects and love to you. I believe my poor father is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. He, dearest of mortals, thinks everything sincere. I join with him in best wishes for your prosperity in the glorious and very weighty work in which you are engaged. Who am your well-wisher, Sally Jones. Pray let a candid eye pass over my scroll. I have wrote it in some hurry." So Sally is not too interested, but Thomas continues to write. And so he says, this is March 1st, the same year. He says, "My dearest friend, Though my head aches and hand trembles, being a little indisposed this past week, yet I sit down with greatest pleasure to write a few lines in answer to your last favor, and not without the intention of extorting, if possible, with whatever reluctance you may go about it, another in return. It is a great relief to my mind that you wrote at all, but I set about it with redoubled pleasure when I entertain the fond hopes of its inducing you to write to me. As cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news to me from a far country. So, what you see, I have no intention, nor can I bear the thoughts of dropping our correspondence. It is impossible for me not to think of you, and you know what satisfaction and relief it affords my mind when it dwells long on any object to communicate its thoughts. Besides, you cannot suppose, if you think I am in the least degree sincere in what I say, it will be to the highest degree pleasing for me to hear from you, were it but to be informed that you are well and that heaven smiles upon you. If you are unwilling that our correspondence should be known and talked of amongst our Bala friends, which I infer to be the case from an expression in your letter, though I regard not its being known to the whole universe, yet to satisfy you, I would direct my letters to Mr. Foulkes and you, could have yours directed by him to me. I would approve of anything but dropping our correspondence. This I really cannot think of, and I hope you will look upon it in a different point of view when you write me, and which I hope will be soon, next from what you did in your last letter. Your observation is very just, that our happiness doth not consist in anything transitory. No, there can be no happiness but in the enjoyment of the inexhaustible and overflowing source of all goodness and perfection, and we lost our happiness by separating ourselves from God, so the only way of regaining it is by returning to him again, for he has promised to meet us in Christ, and there and nowhere else to be forever reconciled to us. But, notwithstanding, creatures, not as they are subject to vanity, but as creatures of God, can and do contribute much to our happiness by his blessing. God has diffused himself through all creatures, and when we enjoy him in his creatures, then they answer to us the end for which they were created, so that the love of God and of his creatures not only are consistent, but inseparably connected together. For this reason, so much stress is laid in Scripture upon our loving Christ's true disciples, our Christian brethren, as a sure and infallible sign of our loving the children of God. God has more highly and wonderfully honored and put infinitely more value upon a true believer, however mean in the eyes of the world and despised by it, than any or all of his other creatures put together. And God's perfections are more illustriously manifested in him than in all his other works. How is it possible, then, for any that love God to hate him who is so unspeakably dear to God, and in whom so much of God is to be seen? It cannot be. As God hath loved his children here in dust and ashes with a love superior to that which he bears to all his other creatures, a love so amazing and wonderful as to stagger our belief by its greatness, in the same manner does one Christian love another. He loves him next to the Almighty. Hence, as you observe, Christian friendship is certainly the best we can wish to commence, though not the only one I desire to know, but a friendship by no means repugnant to it, but grounded upon that. For I assure you, were all the perfections of your sex united in you and the wealth of the Indies in your possession, and had I not reason to believe you were an adopted child of our Heavenly Father and belonging to God's family by the help of God's grace, I should hope never to desire forming any connection with you. But as I know it to be the happy case with you, it is my most earnest desire and ardent prayer to God I may succeed. And I know I shall, if for his glory our mutual, benefit and happiness. I feelingly sympathize with you when you inform me that the thoughts of death are alarming to you. It was the case with me for many sorrowful years, but through the abundant goodness of my Heavenly Father, it is not generally the case with me at the present. That scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, was very remarkably blessed to me for the removing of all the very alarming and anxious thoughts about death, which till then deprived me of lasting comfort. Death is considered there not so much our enemy as Christ's, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And though death will be the last enemy, yet death must be destroyed. I saw I had nothing to do but enjoy the victory. Christ is engaged to conquer. The victory is obtained by the arm of omnipotence, and we shall ere long bear the pain, bear the palm in our hands as a token of it. Till that happy time arrives, may it be our constant care and study to live in the fear and to the glory of him who hath thus loved us and vanquished our strong enemies for us. Oh, it is pleasing, it is comfortable to view Christ in the field of battle, bearing the weak believer on his shoulder through the whole legions of hellish foes to the blessed mansions of his Father's house. Not one of them shall be lost. His Father and our Father is greater than all, and none shall pluck one of his sheep out of his hand. Oh, what a Savior! Oh, what a salvation hath God provided for us! Shall we not praise him? Yes, I hope you and I shall join our songs through the boundless periods of eternity and praising God and the Lamb. 'Tis all we can render to him for his marvelous loving kindness. I sincerely thank you for your remembrance of me at the throne of grace. You never can do me a greater kindness, though you have it in your power to oblige more than any person on earth. God hath promised to hear our prayers. Ask, and ye shall have, is his unlimited promise. With an aching head and trembling hand, you find that I have been able to write a very long letter to you. I shall not ask pardon for its length, but desire you to imitate my example. I am just on the point of removing from my present situation, but whatever changes and revolutions I may experience, my heart will forever remain the same towards you. There no change can affect me, but shall always be able, with the greatest sincerity, to subscribe myself, dearest of all mortals, your most affectionate friend and humble servant, Thomas Charles. And then the next month, April 1780, this is Sally Jones to Thomas. Reverend Sir, I retire from business and attempt to answer your letter. Oh, that retiring from the world were retiring from an evil heart. I would then have some grateful feelings to join with yours in praises to him whom my soul desireth to love. But I fear to offer strange fire. I can better talk of lukewarmness, deadness, and disaffection. These are qualities purely my own. I do not glory in them, but willing to lose them in that love which Paul could not fathom. Oh, may the cheering, warming influence of the Son of Righteousness dissolve the hardness of my heart. I believe nothing else can do it. A view of redeeming love, Jesus dying on the cross, is the most powerful quickening. If that fails, farewell life and happiness anywhere else. Oh, may my fruitless complaints never be permitted to dishonor him. I would lay the fault where it ought to be. The straightness is here. In Jesus there is all fullness. Another Savior I do not wish. I am glad you are settled to your satisfaction. It is no small privilege to be among them who fear the Lord. As iron sharpeneth iron, so doth the face of a man his friend. It is happy that the success of your labor doth depend on the tenderness of natural dispositions. But on the power and faithfulness of God, who hath not deceived his people, who are commissioned by him to preach the gospel to all creatures, with a promise that he will be with them without giving them some fruit of their labor, or rather the fruit of his sufferings. May you be more and more alienated to your carnal brethren. Their favors kill more than their frowns. Since it hath been my lot to converse with you of these things, I can't but wish you prosperity. I hope you will let no consideration of honor keep up our correspondence, because it hath begun, but whenever you have satisfaction to drop it, do it with freedom. If I am not greatly deceived in myself, this will be the most satisfactory proof I can have that the thing is not from the Lord. The freedom I use in writing to you doth not proceed from a slavish passion. I trust my esteem will keep apace with the working of providence, whatever that be. My father and mother join in love to you. My father is troubled with the headache today. We are not apprehensive of the least danger. He is subject to it some time. He has given me some drawl commands for you, but my paper is short and my fingers almost frozen. They are nothing worth inserting. So farewell. Sally Jones. And this Things had obviously changed a little bit by the time you get to the end of that year, because November of 1780, we find Thomas writing to Sally Jones in this way. He says, "My sweet love, a few days ago I received a letter from Mr. John Newton, one of the most eminently pious gospel ministers now in England, with whom, when at the university, I spent 3 months one summer, in which letter is the following curious passage, which, lest I should forget to show on some future opportunity, I cannot help here transcribing. He has himself been married for many years, but is not the language different from that of the married in general?" And so these are evidently the words of John Newton here. He says, "I understand you have marriage in view. The Lord, I trust, has shown you the right person. May he bring you happily together and bless the connection. It is a weighty business, but when put under the management of faith, prayer, and prudence, it is a happy business. A day which will have powerful influence upon every future day and circumstance of life may be truly deemed important. Such is the wedding day. However, I shall be glad to hear you are enrolled in the honorable rank of husbands. It always pleases me to hear that a minister is well married. There is something in domestic life that seems suited to improve our meetness for speaking to our people. The growing soul, when doubled in wedlock and multiplied in children, acquires 1,000 new feelings and sensibilities of which the solitary bachelor is incapable. And these teach and dispose us to feel for others and give us interest in their pleasures and their pains. And this sympathizing temper is a happy talent for a minister to possess. It will give him a deeper place in the hearts of his people than some more shining accomplishments." And then that's evidently the end of the quote from Newton, and Thomas Charles picks up. He says, "This language pleases me. How happy shall I be, my sweet love, when I am able to inform him that you are mine. Till then, I must be contented to be the solitary bachelor, and as such, a stranger to 1,000 pleasing feelings and sensations. Continue to express your goodwill towards me, and I shall not be totally devoid of happiness even now, and every returning sun will shine more brightly till that happy day arrives. If you knew the feelings of my mind, you would think this no exaggeration, nor would you be backward to believe that your letters are good for the headache. I did not say that they were good for headaches in general, but that they are more efficacious to cure my headache than all the drugs of the apothecary shops. Happy experience gives me no room to doubt. I do love you, my sweet dear, and whilst I feel this pleasing, painful passion, I cannot be easy or happy, but as I hear of your welfare and happiness, when the time comes for me to hear from you, if disappointed one post, a multitude of distressing thoughts continually haunt me, nor am I able by any means to rid myself of them. My friends, however, I may attempt to mask myself instantly, perceive the alteration, nor are they at a loss for the cause of it. And they all smile and are happy when the lawyer's letter, so they call yours, from your hand, is received. Such is the real state of my mind at the present respecting you, but I hope it will not long continue so. With my sweet love, yours beyond expression, Thomas Charles." And so so the point is, this relationship was not a straightforward shortcut for this couple, but was a long and winding journey for them. I'm not sure exactly what it was that finally turned the lady's heart and made her a little more congenial, but nevertheless, just a little blurb, historically speaking, of dealing with the issue of awakening love, and sometimes it's hard to tell when it's time to awaken love and when not. And so, so what we've seen is for application for couples is the husband's love for the bride, his pursuit of the bride, his wooing of the bride. We've seen the bride's appreciation of the husband. We've seen now the issue of desire. Obviously, she is in love and is lovesick, but she cautions, "Hey, got to make sure the time is right for this." And then a fourth thing that stands out to us in this passage is what we find in verse 15. "Catch the little foxes for us, or the little foxes that are ruining our vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom." And so As mentioned, as we were working through the text, the song acknowledges that there are troublemakers in the relationship, troublemakers just when we might think that nothing else could go wrong. And these things need to be caught and dealt with, or else they will ruin the sweetness and the beauty of what has been cultivated. And so foxes can come in various forms and shapes, can't they? Sometimes they can take the form of bickering, whining, complaining. Sometimes the form of harshness, resentment, unspoken anger on the part of one spouse toward another. Sometimes in the form of lust or desire for another. Sometimes they come in the form of neglect. Maybe we're not being as good a conversationalist as we ought to be. Sometimes they could take the form of unrealistic expectations of the other, and therefore subsequently illegitimate disappointment with the other person. And I suppose this list could go on and on. And so, if you're married, the question for us is, what do the foxes in your marriage look like? And I won't ask for a show of hands, but maybe you should ask your spouse. That'd be a dangerous question to ask, perhaps, but it might be fruitful in allowing you to know what the foxes are or where the foxes are. And it also might be fruitful for you and your spouse to team up together and catch the foxes. Figure out what it is that's stealing the sweetness, that is destroying the vineyard when it is in blossom. And I would say we need to do this. We need to try to catch those foxes for the sake not only of ourselves, but also for the sake of our spouse, for the sake of our children, and for the sake of our witness to the world. And as much as our marriages are supposed to be a picture of Christ and his love for the church, we need to do the best that we can to carefully cultivate it, to catch those little things that are ruining the sweetness of love and therefore setting a bad testimony to our children or to other Christians or to the world. And so we need to nip these things in the bud lest they spoil the vineyard that we have cultivated. It doesn't take much to spoil a long job of cultivation, right? It doesn't take much to mess things up really badly, even after a lot of work has already been done. And so that's the human level. Let me just touch real briefly on some spiritual application, and then we'll open it up for comments or questions. So to shift to the spiritual application, let's look again at the issue of the love of Christ for the church, and then what our response to Christ ought to be. And so verses 8 and 9, we find the bride describing the pursuit of the groom. He's climbing on the mountains, leaping over the hills, and then he pursues her with that tender poetry that we've seen in verses 10 through 14. He loves her, and he pursues her. And this is a picture of what Christ has done for us. He came to seek and to save what was lost. He didn't come to seek and save what was beautiful. He came to seek and to save what had been deformed and defaced by sin. And thus we're told in the New Testament that he came preaching peace to those who were near and to those who were far off. He came announcing the favorable time that this is the day of salvation. And so he woos us and wins us with the sweet sound of the gospel, which is the good news that announces that sins can be forgiven and that we can be reconciled to God because of the work of Christ on the cross. And a few weeks ago when we did kind of the introduction to the book, we looked for a while at Hosea chapter 2. We don't have time to jump back to that, but in Hosea chapter 2, we have this wooing on the part of God speaking to the nation of Israel. And he talks about alluring her, and it sounds like they're going out for a springtime getaway in language similar to what we find here in the song. And this is the wooing of the Lord to us. He loves us, and he's come to redeem us, and he's come to take us away. And what that means then is that we should respond to Christ in the way that the bride responds to the groom, particularly note there in verses 3 and 4. She sets her eyes on him and on him alone. No one comes close to him in the affections of her heart. Again, she delights in him as this apple tree, this unique tree among the trees of the forest. And she takes refuge in him and delights in him. And this obviously should be our response to Christ for what he has done for us, to delight in him, to take refuge in him, to eat his sweet fruit, and to find rest for our souls. Just like the bride, we should recognize that Christ will bring us into his banqueting house and that his banner over us is love. God demonstrates his love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we even sing about this sometimes when we sing the hymn In Emmanuel's Land. Verse 4 of chapter 2 here is alluded to in that hymn. And so a more literal translation of the banquet hall there in verse 4 would be the house of wine. And so we sing that verse in Emmanuel's Land where it says he brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. We're using Song of Songs there as poetic imagery for what Christ does for us. And so this is the kind of attitude that should characterize us. And as we talked a little bit last week, sometimes our hearts are far too cold, much colder than they ought to be. And Sally Jones talked about that as well, about having a cold heart and lukewarmness. And so when that happens, we need to, again, as we said last week, return to our first principles, return to our first love. We need to come back to the full picture of the gospel and remember that God could have been perfectly just in allowing us to die in our sins and not sending Christ to die for us, but he chose instead to save a people for himself through the death of Christ. And we need to think about how Christ has changed our particular lives. And for those of us who were saved at a young age, it might be hard for us to think about how Christ has changed our lives. But think about this. Think about where you would be if you weren't saved. If I wasn't saved, I wouldn't be here. Okay, and I'm sure it's probably the same for you. If you were not a Christian, if Christ had not done a work in your heart and your life, just imagine where you might be today. What kinds of things you might have given yourself over to. And so we need to be also looking out for the little foxes that spoil the vineyard of our relationship with Christ. And Shane talked about this a little bit last Sunday evening when he talked about looking at our big sins and then kind of tracing them back to what were some of the smaller root sins that led us to this point. And so our walk with Christ certainly does take work, and it certainly does take cultivation. But nevertheless, it doesn't rule out the overriding joy. There's no sense here on the part of the bride in being like, oh, okay, yeah, I know this takes a lot of work. You know, I'll do it, but I'm not too happy about it. There's an overwhelming sense of love and appreciation for her groom, and that's the way it should be for us when we recognize that God has first loved us in Christ. And so it should be joyful when we go back and we remember the gospel and think about what Christ has done for us. So with that, I'll open it up to any comments or questions. We've got just a few minutes, but any comments or questions? Last week we had some good interchange. I don't know if anybody has anything this week. Yeah, Jamie. So it was Thomas Charles. He was a Welsh pastor, and then Sally Jones was his lady that he was trying to woo, and eventually did. So yeah.
And how far were they from each other?
I think at the beginning of the correspondence, he was in England, she was in Wales, I think. I'd have to go back and double check, but they might have both been in Wales, but probably separated by some distance. Yeah.
That's right.
That's right. And so yeah, you never know. It can be hard to tell. Anything else? All right. With that, let's close in prayer and we'll call it a day. Father, we thank you for the love with which you have loved us, that you loved us first and therefore enabled us to love you in return because of what you have done for us, that you sent Christ while we were still helpless, while we were still dead in our sins, and you have made a way for us to return to you and be reconciled to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, that we would catch the foxes that spoil our relationship with Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give us an overriding sense of joy in our walk with Christ, that we would not look upon it as a toil or a burden or as drudgery, but rather that we would look with as great a love and longing for Christ as this bride did for the groom. And Father, we pray for our marriages, for as many of us as are married. We pray that you would help us, Father, who are husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, to woo them and to win them continually, to be continually going about this hard work of cultivating the marriage, but yet again, not doing it with a sense of drudgery, but rather with a sense of great delight and great joy because you have given us such good work to do. And we pray for the wives that you would bless them, that you would help them to be willing to seek refuge and rest in their husbands, and that their husbands might be able to appropriately provide them a haven and a restful place. We pray for those who are single, that they would not stir up love before it is time, that they would not awaken love until it pleases, but rather that you would bring them in due time into marriage, if it be your will. And we pray that you would help us all in our various conditions, that we would honor you and love you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.